know anything at all about seafaring folk, you'll know that there is a great unwillingness amongst them to declare any vessel a total wreck. If something can be salvaged, then that something will be salvaged. If you can rescue a lifeboat, or some of the sailors, or some of the cargo, then the vessel is not, in nautical law, a total wreck, because that is something that sailors are very unwilling to admit. And if a businessman has interests in seafaring things, the sound that he most dreads in London is the ringing of the bell in Lloyd's, the great insurance brokers, because of course when the bell in Lloyd's rings, that means that somewhere in the world a vessel has been declared a total wreck and nothing at all can be rescued from the ship. Well, there are two total wrecks in this chapter this evening. The first of these is the city of Sodom, because apparently there was nothing in Sodom that could be salvaged. There was no remnant in Sodom. You remember in the previous chapter, Abraham prays for the city, and God assures him that if there is a remnant there, and if the remnant is sufficiently large, then Sodom will be saved. Because it is a biblical principle that remnants save. I'm sure it was the praying remnant in Britain that saved us from two world wars this century. If you cast your mind back to the days of prayer that King George VI used to call in the 1940s, 1941, when things were so black for our nation, we'd nothing to fight the Germans with, and then providentially Hitler, in an act of madness, decided to attack the Soviet Union, with whom he had just concluded a peace treaty. I'm sure it was the remnant that saved our nation in those days, just as I'm equally sure that it is the praying, believing remnant in the Church of Scotland that has preserved the Church of Scotland from going the way of so many other churches into ashes and destruction. Remnants save. There's no question of that. Isaiah says in chapter 1, unless the Lord our God had left us a remnant, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. But apparently there was no remnant in Sodom. And so the city was declared to be a total loss. The other total wreck in the story, of course, is Lot's wife. Because Jesus has a very solemn word about her. You will know that the shortest verse in the Bible consists of two words. Jesus wept. And the second shortest verse in the Bible consists of three words. And they were also spoken by Jesus. Remember Lot's wife. Apparently, there was nothing in her that could be salvaged. She had no faith. She had no grace. She did not know the God of her husband. Her husband was a righteous man. He was just as righteous in the eyes of God as his uncle Abraham, because they were both justified, and they were both justified by faith. There's no other way of being justified. You can't be saved by good works. There's only one way of being saved, and that is by trusting God. And the New Testament says that Lot was a justified man. He was a righteous man, although his lifestyle was very different from that of Abraham. Now, she lived with this man. She must have heard him praying. She must have heard him having conversations with the godly Abraham, and yet none of this rubbed off on her. She just sailed through life. And at the end, she turned out to be a life from which nothing could be salvaged. And so she was turned to a pillar of salt. And if you know the Pilgrim's Progress, you'll know that as Pilgrim walks from the city of destruction to the holy city, the city of Zion, Bunyan says that at the side of the road on the way to Jerusalem, there is a statue, and it's made of salt, and it has these three words on it: remember Lot's wife. I want to do three things tonight. When you come to a chapter as grim and as terrible as this, because it's full of tragedy, it's sad, you see, that a whole civilization should be destroyed. And it is tragic that one soul should be destroyed by God. And so when we come to a chapter like this in the Bible, and there are other chapters like this in the Bible, the first thing we need to do is say the kindest things that we can. And that's a good biblical principle. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love thinketh no evil. And I like Moffat's translation of that. Moffat says, love is always prepared to think the best. And even when you come to the grimness of this story, and Sodom and Gomorrah are of course monuments of warning. They're quoted all over the Bible as warnings to us. Right away towards the end of the Bible, you find them referred to in Jude and Revelation as warnings to us. And yet, we must always think the best and pick out the jewels of kindness and of grace. You see, let me say here, right at the very start, that there is a great unwillingness in God to admit that any man is a total wreck. Just as fishermen dread admitting that a vessel cannot be salvaged, there is a great unwillingness in the heart of God to look at a life and say, well, I don't think anything can be salvaged from this man. This woman's life is useless to me. The only thing I can do is put it away. God, says the New Testament, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all may look to him and live. In the book of Psalms it says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God did not delight in the destruction of Sodom or of Lot's wife. Judgment is God's strange work. That's what the Puritans used to say. Judgment is almost something that's foreign to God's nature, because God is love. And yet when God judges, it is his strange work. He is not willing that any should perish. So what I don't want to do is three things. First of all, three kind things. And then, two solemn things. And lastly, one last thing. Three kind things. It's always a great Christian principle to start with kindness. You know, Jesus, this is how Jesus tackled men and women. The woman of Samaria, you know, he just said, give me a drink of water. He didn't rampage about her sins, which were all rather obvious, living with all these men, and the man she was living with now wasn't her husband. Jesus didn't rampage about her sins or give her a long lecture on morals. He just said, wifey, I'm thirsty. Give me a drink.
That's kindness. Of course, it provoked something in her, because he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan, and she was shocked that a Jew should ask a drink of water from the likes of she. Think of how kind Jesus was with Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer, little scoundrel, little swindler, little confidence trickster, the wee fella up the tree. Jesus said, I say, 7:30 at your house, dinner. Wonderful. Of course, he did change his mind, and he did repent of his sins. But Christ's first move was a move of kindness. Think of how kindly the heroes of the faith are treated in Hebrews chapter 11. The time would fail me to tell thee of David and Samson and Samuel and Jephthah and Gideon, and every one of these men made serious moral blunders. David, the Bathsheba affair, spoiled his life and his ministry. Samuel, the way he neglected his sons so they grew up to be thugs and bully boys. Samson and Delilah, of course. Jephthah and his crazy vow. Gideon taking the earrings and making a god at the end of his life and almost ruining his whole life's work in his latter years. God save us from a foolish old age. An old miner in Holytown taught me that prayer. He said he prayed it every day. Oh God, save me from a foolish old age. And yet in Hebrews 11, none of their sins is mentioned. These men are simply held up to us as men of faith. By faith, David. By faith, Samuel, Samson, Jephthah, Gideon. And it's a mark of the kindness of the Bible's approach. And so three kind things and two solemn things and one last thing. Now there are three jewels of kindness in this chapter. And the first is this. God had not come to wipe out Sodom. In the previous chapter, we read that God had come to inspect the place. That was all. Because the cry of it had come up to his ears, and the stink of Sodom had come up to his nostrils, and he could hardly believe the stories he was hearing about this place. And so he had simply come down to see if the stories were true. I must insist that judgment is God's strange work. God does not like bringing men and cities and families and churches and nations to judgment. He hates doing it. He's got to do it in order to be true to his nature and to be God. But he hates doing it. He had simply come to see if the stories were true. The New Testament says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus said, the Son of Man is come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. God had not gone to burn the city. First of all, he had gone to save it. That is the first jewel of grace. The second jewel of grace is this. The whole story of Sodom is an illustration that God has a passion for one lost soul. That was all that could be salvaged from Sodom. One lost soul. And in fact, that is how the New Testament thinks of the story of Sodom. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, this very famous passage here from verses 4 to 10. Now you see, you would expect Peter to rampage about the wickedness of Sodom, but he doesn't speak about that at all. He uses this story as an illustration of the way in which God delivers godly men. See, it's a positive attitude to it. It's an attitude of kindness. And you'll notice that in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, from verse 4 onwards, every verse starts with if. You see, for if God did not spare, verse 5, and if God did not spare, and verse 6, and if God, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, and so on, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. Let's read just all that. Verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels in heaven when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of nether gloom to be kept until the judgment, the fallen angels are chained till the judgment. And if God did not spare the ancient world, Genesis 6, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven other persons, eight altogether, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction and made them an example to those who were to be ungodly, and if God rescued righteous Lot, who had been greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked. You see, he didn't like what he saw going on in Sodom, although he was living there. He clucked his tongue and probably made some self-righteous remarks about the morals of the neighbors. Not that that's evangelism. Of course, criticism is not evangelism. Self-righteous criticism of ungodly people is not evangelism. You'll never win anybody for Christ by criticizing their morals. Never, 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 1,000 times never. Christian, learn that. Doesn't do any good. People need to be told about the law of God and about sin, but sitting in self-righteous judgment upon non-Christian never saved a living soul. There's far too much of it in the church. I get sick of it when I hear Christian criticizing the ungodly. I get sick of it. Preach them the gospel. Show them Christ. Well, Lot, you see, spent the time lamenting the morals of Sodom. Verse 7, and if God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked, for by what that righteous man saw and heard as he lived among them, he was vexed in his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds. If all these things are true, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. He knows how to save you and take you up out of your troubles and out of the floods, out of the fire and out of the storms. And that's what Sodom and Gomorrah are about, according to Peter. God's ability to lift men out of the fire and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those, and here of course you've got a reference to the sin, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. God's passion for one lost soul. Let me quote you one of the old hymns they used to sing at the Keswick Convention. Oh, teach me what it meaneth O teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. O teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. Now, that's what Sodom and Gomorrah are about. The value of a soul. The third jewel of grace is this. You know the sordid story of how the daughters consorted with the father, and Moab was born, and Ben-Ammi was born, and so you got two nations who were the curse of the Jews, the Moabites and the Ammonites. There's a jewel of grace there, because as the years passed, there was a girl born in Moab, and her name was Ruth. And she married a Jew called Boaz. And they had a son called Solomon. And he had a son called Obed. He had a son called David. And David had a son called Christ. And in fact, Ruth, the Moabitess, was an ancestress of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, God's nae fussy about his relatives. Read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and really, what a collection. It's something that warms the heart. Rahab the harlot and all that. And Ruth, the Moabitess, is there, descended from the incestuous union of Lot with one of his daughters. The Bible says that God turns the wrath of man to praise him, and that's something that Christians should rejoice in more and more and more. And now two solemn things. And the first is this. When we think of Sodom, we think of something rather obvious. We think of sexual aberration. We think of unnatural vice. We think of uncleanness in sexual morals. And of course, that was the sin of Sodom. That's why the sin, that particular sin, has its name today. Whatever acts of Parliament may say, and whatever Wolfenden reports may say. But apparently, you see, Sodom was destroyed for far deeper reasons than that. I said it before here, and I'll say it again. The sins of the flesh are not the worst sins. Getting drunk, it's not the worst sin. You shouldn't do it, because the Bible's against it. Gambling, playing bingo, all these things, these are not the worst sins. The worst sins are the spiritual sins. Jealousy and greed, envy and pride and self-righteousness and self-importance. These are the worst sins. The devil wasn't thrown out of heaven for getting drunk. Don't you know that? He wasn't thrown out of heaven for committing adultery. He was thrown out of heaven for his pride. And when Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel refer to Sodom as they do, they don't refer to sexual sins. They refer to the spiritual sins. Injustice, cheating, shady business transactions, rotten religion. And these are the things that the prophets associate with Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah chapter 1, let's do it quickly. Chapter 1 and verse 9. And there you see the idea of the remnant saving a church. Isaiah says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, faithful people at the heart of the kirk, then we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Then he turns on the rulers of the church. And he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. You can see why this passage is never read at the General Assembly. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? I'm criticized by some of the younger ministers in the church, you know. We go to Crieff and have them at conferences, and one or two of the younger men has said to me, you're far too polemical, Tom Swanston, which means you're far too direct and far too straight, far too pointed with the people. Well, that's pretty pointed here, calling the rulers of the church the rulers of Sodom, don't you think? Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now you see, he doesn't launch forth into a diatribe against sexual sins. He starts speaking about religion. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed beasts. I'm sick of your religion. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. Verse 13. Bring no more vain offerings. I'm sick of your religion. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and the Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hates, they become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. You must imagine God up in heaven sitting on his throne. And he listens and he says, oh dear, here they are again. Here they are again with their hymns and their prayers and their sacrifices. What a bore! What a bore! So what's wrong? Verse 16. Not the sin of sodomy. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice. That's what was wrong. They weren't interested in justice. Correct oppression. They weren't interested in that. Defend the fatherless. See, that's what Isaiah associates with Sodom. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. You see that? Social sins, social justice. In Jeremiah, what does he associate with Sodom? 23, Jeremiah 23. And verse 9, he associates Sodom with a corrupt ministry, a rotten pulpit, rotters in the pulpits preaching to the people. Concerning the prophets, 23 and 9, my heart is broken within me. He says, when I look at the ministers And what they're saying to the people, my heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunk man, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. Because the land is full of adulterers. Think of adulterous religion. And because of the curse, the land mourns. The word's not being preached. And the pastures are dried up. Their course is evil and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their wickedness. A rotten ministry, says the Lord. 13. In the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. Men called to preach the living God, and they prophesied by Baal, the heathen god, and led my people Israel astray. And in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery, spiritual adultery, religious adultery, and they walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers, ministers of God, strengthening the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. I was saying to one of our members the other Sunday that the thing you don't hear in the churches nowadays is a call to repentance. Lots of talk about coming to Jesus and finding happiness and direction for your life and purpose and all that sort of thing. But nobody's telling the people to repent of their sins. Where else are you going to start? No one turns from his wickedness. And here it is. All of them have become like Sodom to me. And so you see, it's spiritual sins that he thinks of, and not the sexual thing, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. You're doing fine. You're coming along nicely. Just come to the church a bit more often and give a wee bit more money and get more involved, you'll be all right. You're all right. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, oh, it shall be well with you. You're doing fine. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. And in Ezekiel, if you can be patient with me, chapter 16, wonderful chapter of what God has done for his people, verse 49. Verses 49 and 50. Now you see, there's no word here of sexual impurity. It's deeper than that. This is why Sodom died. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, surfeit of food, and prosperous ease. She became rich and affluent, comfortable and independent and settled down. Three awful sins for any nation or a family: pride, surfeit of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. See, that's deeper than sexual aberrations. They were haughty and did abominable things before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it. That's the first solemn thing, that according to the prophets, Sodom was not destroyed for the obvious thing, but for something much more subtle and much deeper. And the second solemn thing is this, and surely it springs to your mind. Jesus said that on the day of judgment there would be more hope for the men of Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who had sat under the sound of the gospel of Christ and had done nothing about it. If you turn to Matthew chapter 11, which is the second solemn thing, and at verse 20, he has just finished a ministry in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, but apparently the people had not been impressed. Matthew 11 and 20. Then Jesus began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. I'd not seen that before. Most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, the cities of Jezebel, godless places, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. It would still be standing. You would be able to go there for your holidays and live in Sodom. But I tell you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. It is a solemn thing to sit under the sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a great privilege to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But where you have privilege, you also have responsibility. And everyone who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ is under an obligation, a moral duty, to respond. Jesus says it'll be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for people who've been sitting for years under the sound of the good news of Christ and have made no response. Two solemn things. And one last thing. It has to do with character, of course, because nothing survives death other than character. Our bodies don't survive death. They turn to dust. Our money doesn't survive death. We can't take it with us. And what we leave behind us is very often dissipated amongst relatives. The only thing that survives death is character. Lot survived Sodom because there was something in him. His wife didn't survive because there was nothing in her. And their characters are summed up in two phrases. She looked back. He lingered. There's a bit in me can almost not take it in, that the nephew of Abraham seems to have spent a great part of his life lingering, playing with fire, playing with the big issues of dedication, consecration, sanctification, choosing the rich valley, you know, when he should have given that to his uncle, moving his tent towards Sodom, settling down in Sodom, being rescued by the uncle, and then he goes away back again and he becomes a town councillor, a judge. He sits in the gate of Sodom and he settles down all over again. And when the angels say, "Come on, man, the place is about to go up," he says, "No, no, 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 no. This is all far too radical." He lingered and he trifled with eternal things. And his wife looked back. Well, lots of reasons are given for her looking back. Why did she look back? Well, the first reason is obvious. That's where her heart was. And Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." She really was sorry to leave the old place, brimstone and fire and all. She looked back because her heart was there. And secondly, she looked back because she was one of those millions of people who like to sit on the sidelines watching God in action. She wanted to see God doing something. She enjoyed sitting on the fence, watching God at work. The churches are full of people like Lot's wife. Uncommitted, detached, cool, sitting on the sidelines, watching the work of God. And God turned her into a monument of salt. Lot lingered. She looked back. You see, there is destiny in words. There is character in words. And outside the conflagration, Abraham was forging on, claiming the land, marching with God, chiseling out his life's work and his life's destiny. So where do you stand tonight? Are you like Abraham? Getting on with God, forging ahead with Jesus Christ, chiseling out your niche in the kingdom and an everlasting destiny? Or are you like Lot, lingering, wasting time, shilly-shallying, putting off decisions, muffling your conscience? Or are you like Lot's wife, who was a mere spectator, a tourist? She wanted to stand and gape at the work of God. Where do you stand tonight? Amen. May God bless the word.